Welcome to another edition of Valiant for Truth Broadcasting. I'm Luigi Bilocaglia, your co-host, and with me in the broadcast studio is Dr. Linton Smith Jr., co-author of Glory Land's New Christian Series Bible Course, which is divided into 10 lessons. These contain over 500 pages of doctrinal material for the instruction of students and teachers of the Word of God. In Lesson 2, we learned about 12 important things that happen when a person gets saved. In that same lesson, we also began an in-depth study of 9 basic doctrines associated with salvation. Now we will study 4 more of these 9 basic doctrines. First of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then, justification. After that, imputation. And finally, adoption. Notice that in studying these great doctrines related to our salvation, most of the material we use is from the New Testament books of the Bible written by Paul, Romans through Titus. These are the primary sources of our doctrinal studies because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, Romans chapter 11 verse 13. And it was to him that the mystery of the church was revealed, as we see in Ephesians chapter 3 verses 1 through 11. As we continue our studies, it would be worthwhile for you to read through each of these books several times if possible. They contain instruction for the church, and we should be very familiar with them. We will now begin our studies in Lesson 3, Doctrines of Salvation, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first point we will examine is the meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Our worship of God must be in spirit and in truth, because God is a spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24. When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were born again. The very moment we experienced this second spiritual birth, the Holy Spirit of God came inside us, circumcised our souls from our bodies, and joined our spirits to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, the Holy Spirit also baptized us into the body of Christ. So a new man was formed inside of us, created unto true holiness and righteousness. We have already studied about this new birth and the spiritual circumcision in Lesson 2. I remind you of these things once more, so that what we have already studied will be fresh in our minds as we begin this study of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A correct understanding of these doctrines is especially important today because of current widespread unscriptural teaching concerning the precious doctrines of salvation.
We read in the Bible, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection."
Well, Brother Smith, this passage of Scripture from Paul's epistle to the Romans teaches us that baptism has to do with identification, whereby one thing is so immersed in another that it loses its own identity as one engulfs the other. Consider water baptism as an example. When the believer is immersed in water, he is cut off from the precious air he breathes. In this manner, he identifies with death, as if baptism were a burial in a watery grave. Romans chapter 6 isn't talking about water baptism at all, but spirit baptism. Of course, water baptism is merely a picture. It is an outward testimony to the world of the Spirit baptism that took place the moment we believed. It is this baptism of the Spirit that identifies us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This alone makes us part of the body of Christ. A clear understanding of this doctrine is vital because some sects have so confused water baptism and Spirit baptism that they believe water baptism necessary to salvation.
Dr. Peter S. Ruckman, in his book, Seven Baptisms, says, "Baptists have peculiar beliefs about baptism. Strangely enough, Baptists are about the only people in the world who believe there's nothing to it. You know, when you think of the Baptist, you think, well, they sure put a lot of emphasis on water baptism. A real Baptist doesn't. One reason why I'm not ashamed to connect my name with that title is that from time immemorial, Baptists have stood for three things. One of them is eternal security of the believer, which I believe in, and the others are the autonomy of the local church, which I believe in, and the last one is absolute separation of church and state, which I believe in. And real Baptists believe that water baptism can't do a thing for you but get you wet. That's what sets them off from Protestants. You know, the word Baptist was originally Anabaptist. An Anabaptist was a person that believed in baptizing folks over again, because their infant baptism didn't do them any good. They were called antipedo-Baptist. That is, Baptists were people who didn't believe that infant baptism could do a thing for you.
And now the second point in our study of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the body of Christ. The topic is Spirit baptism, which is directly related to the body of Christ. This relationship is seen in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 reads, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many."
Paul was explaining about spiritual gifts to the born-again believers at Corinth. In verse 13, when he emphasized that the church is one body, he was not talking about local congregations on earth, consisting of Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Charismatics, etc. He was talking about the true church, which is a spiritual body, the heavenly body that all believers are a part of now. Every born-again believer, whether a Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Charismatic, or other, has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into that true church, which is the body of Christ.
We realize that these groups teach some doctrines that are wholly untrue. Even so, any of the individual members of such a group are saved if they have trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone to wash away their sin. They will be accountable for teaching heresies and will suffer loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But if they have been born again, they are in the body of Christ regardless of what they teach.
From Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and his letter to the Ephesians, we can get a definition of the body of Christ. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." It is plain that the church in verse 22 is the same as his body in verse 23. Also see Colossians chapter 1, verse 18.
The third point in our study is a spiritual marriage. Now we come to another work of the Holy Spirit whereby the new man created inside the believer is joined to the Spirit of Christ. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit."
This joining of our spirit to the Spirit of Christ constitutes a marriage, wherein the two become one spirit. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 through 33, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30 says that we have become part of his body. But how did we get into his body? The Holy Spirit baptizes each believer into the body of his flesh and of his bones. See also 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, Paul begins using the human physical marriage relationship to teach us about the spiritual marriage relationship we began to experience when we got saved. In verse 32, he makes this clear by saying that he is speaking of Christ and the church. His purpose in this is to teach us about two becoming one flesh.
So, Brother Smith, it would appear that the human physical marriage relationship on this earth is a picture, or a type, of the spiritual relationship between Jesus Christ and the believer. Adam and Eve were a picture of this. Adam was a type of Christ, and Eve was a type of his body. They were one flesh. Those who have trusted Christ as their Savior have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Thereby, their inward man has become one flesh with the body of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that his physical body is seated up there in the third heaven at the right hand of the Father. Nevertheless, we instantaneously become part of his flesh and bones when we believe. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. This is truly a mystery, but it is made possible by the wonderful power of the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere. When we got saved, he came inside us to dwell permanently, joining us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We became part of deity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We find this illustrated again in Romans chapter 7, where Paul once more uses the marriage relationship to illustrate the Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ. Going back to the Old Testament, he begins to teach on what the law said about marriage.
The Bible says in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." If the relationship in Romans chapter 7 is representative of our spiritual relationship, and it is, then the husband represents our flesh, and the woman represents our soul. So we see that before we were saved, our flesh and soul were married or joined together. And the Bible says, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder."
Dr. Peter S. Ruckman explains it this way. So, what happened? Here you are, and the law had a hold of your body, because you were in your flesh, and you were under the law. Then you trusted Christ, and when he came in, he cut your soul loose from your body and killed your body, making it powerless. See Romans chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, and also Romans chapter 6, verse 2. So when Christ came into you and cut your soul loose from your body was nailed to the cross with Christ, and your body, the flesh, died. You are then single, and the single person marries Jesus Christ and is joined to flesh. We are now bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and he which is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So you have a case there where when Jesus Christ came in you, if he had taken your soul away from your body without killing your body, he would have been guilty of committing adultery. Do you see that thing? So when he came in, your body dropped dead, and she, your soul, is free to be married to whom she will.
Well, Brother Smith, from what Dr. Ruckman said there, it should be clear, then, that only by the death of our body of flesh was it possible for our inward man, our soul, to marry Christ and become bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. In Romans chapter 7, verse 3, the woman, our soul, was not free to be married to another man as long as her husband, our flesh, was living. But when her husband died, she was free to be married to another man, Christ. That is exactly what happened when we got saved. The Holy Spirit baptized us into Christ. That baptism constituted a spiritual marriage relationship, because we became one spirit with him.
As you can see, the distinction between the two natures, the old man and new man, must be understood. Otherwise, the scriptures would make no sense at all in many places. All these things happen to the inward man, the new man, who is sinless, holy, and perfect, cut loose from the flesh. But what happens to the old man when we get saved? Even though he is dead and cannot enter into this new marriage relationship with Christ, he becomes engaged to Christ to be married later.
We find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is talking to the church, the heavenly body of Christ of which all believers are a part. He says, I have espoused you. Espoused means engaged. Our old man is engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. After the Lord returns to take us to heaven, he will change our vile bodies into glorified, sinless bodies like his own. See Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52.
After appearing before the judgment seat of Christ and having all our tears wiped away, we will go with the Lord Jesus to the marriage ceremony. John writes about this in the book of Revelation, calling it the marriage of the Lamb. We read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints.
Spiritually, the new man inside us is married to the Lord Jesus Christ now. However, our old man is not married to Christ yet, but only engaged. In the coming resurrection day, our old man, the flesh, will be changed into a glorified body and joined again with our soul. Then we will go to the wedding ceremony where we will actually be married to the Lord Jesus Christ physically. We can look forward to this future event with great anticipation, for it will be our coronation day. No wedding ceremony of any king could ever compare with it. I cannot imagine the excitement in that day when strains of Here Comes the Bride fill the courts of heaven, and we begin to walk down the aisle to meet our wonderful bridegroom who loved us and died for us.
Lewis Talbot writes in his book, God's Plan of the Ages, We shall spend all eternity in the light of his presence, and sing throughout the endless ages the song of the redeemed. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced head. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land.
Yes, the Lamb certainly is all the glory. All of this may be difficult to understand at first, but the Holy Spirit will teach us all things in due time. Part of us is engaged to be married to Jesus Christ, while part of us is already married to him. And part of us is now sinless, the inward man, while at the same time, part of us is still sinful, the outward man. The two parts of our being must be clearly distinguished in order for us to properly understand them. We must also distinguish the two parts of the church in order to understand what the Scriptures teach about them. Paul's letter is to a physical body of believers in a local church congregation, in regards to the spiritual body of believers, of which all born-again Christians are a part in heaven.
First of all, we see the church as a local assembly of believers, joined together in the fellowship of a local church congregation at a fixed physical location. We also see the mystical heavenly church, that is, the body of Christ, the church, spiritually joined to our Lord by the Holy Spirit in marriage, wherein we become members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This includes all believers, not just Baptists.
Which brings us to the fourth point in our study of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, false teaching on baptism. Now let's continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. This is Spirit baptism, not water baptism. After receiving the Spirit's baptism that joins us to Christ, we are to obey the Lord's command for believers and submit to water baptism. Let me make it very clear that water baptism only gets us wet and has nothing to do with getting saved. However, it does show others that as believers we are ready to obey Christ It is a testimony to all the world that we have been made partakers of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, as Paul mentions in Romans chapter 6.
And so we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we had been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. These verses deserve close study because they are the main verses used to teach the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That is the belief that a man cannot be forgiven of his sins unless he is immersed in water. But notice that the word water does not appear anywhere in the passage, nor anywhere in the book of Romans. However, we do see the word spirit and ghost used 27 times in Romans.
Another closely related passage of Scripture is Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. You will remember we studied this verse closely in our lesson on spiritual circumcision. There is nothing in the context to suggest that buried with him in baptism has anything at all to do with water. The circumcision in verses 11 and 13 is spiritual. The operation of God in verse 12 is spiritual. And the quickening of verse 13 is spiritual. Then why would anyone think that the baptism of verse 12 was physical? Clearly it is not water baptism, but spirit baptism.
Keep 1 Corinthians 12:13 in mind as we look at still another passage about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. See Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus.
This passage of Scripture in Galatians is another well-known text used by the so-called Church of Christ sect and others to teach the heresy that water baptism is necessary for salvation. They actually believe that water baptism can wash away sins. It seems they have some kind of fixation with water. Every time they read the word baptism in the Bible, they immediately think water. Whenever they see the word water, they think baptism. However, this is false and without scriptural basis. There is nothing in the context of Galatians chapter 3 or Romans chapter 6 to suggest that Paul was referring to water baptism. But, having an obsession with water, these heretics tell us that Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6 are referring to water baptism, without offering any proof at all. Then they try to use those verses to convince us that the baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13 is water baptism as well. But, we need only look at Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 to see that this is something more than water baptism. When we are physically immersed in water and raised up again, we remain physically the same. If we go in as a male, we come up as a male. If we go in as a female, we come up as a female. For in regards to the baptism with the Holy Ghost, there is no respect of persons. When the Holy Spirit baptizes us, it is not into water, but into the literal body of Christ, where there is no difference between male or female. All are one in him.
This would be a good time to review some of the rules of Bible study that we learned in Lesson 1. Four of those rules that will be particularly helpful to us at this time are, number one, never add to or take away from the text of the Holy Bible. Reading, for example, water, when the Bible plainly says spirit. Number two, never take a verse of Scripture out of context. Number three, always ask who is speaking and to whom. And number four, always take the plain literal meaning of every verse of Scripture, except where it is impossible to do so.
Then there are those who call themselves charismatics, and still others called Pentecostals, who teach another heresy connected with the baptism with the Holy Spirit. While most of them do teach that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ alone, They also teach that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is subsequent to salvation, known as a second work of grace. However, the scriptures teach that anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit is not even one of God's children. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his."
1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says that we are all baptized by the Spirit into one body. We are baptized into the body of Jesus Christ the moment we are saved. The false teaching of the charismatics is that all speak in tongues upon receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Supposedly, this is at some time following salvation. But this is a heretical teaching that cannot be proven from the Word of God. Of course, they will want to take us back to the book of Acts and twist the scriptures to try to prove it. But there isn't one verse in the Bible that says speaking in tongues is the evidence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. You won't find it in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, or Acts chapter 19, the three places where speaking in tongues is mentioned in the book of Acts. We will discuss this more thoroughly in Lesson 8, Rightly Dividing the Word.
The truth is, the very moment we believed, the Holy Spirit baptized us into Jesus Christ, and we became part of His body. Being therefore part of His bone and His flesh, there is no way for the believer to be separated from Christ. We are joined to Him for eternity. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, "For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones."
The part of us that is put into Jesus Christ is the inward man, our soul. That part of us is sinless, perfect, holy, and sealed until the day of redemption. It is now joined to the Lord Jesus Christ and will never sin again. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself."
This reign will be during the millennium. We will study the millennium further in our next lesson on the Christian's inheritance. There are some who use this verse to try to teach that born-again believers can lose their salvation. They want us to believe that if we deny Christ, like the Apostle Peter did, Christ will deny us at the final judgment and send us to hell. But the context, verse 12, says nothing about losing our salvation or going to hell. If we deny Him, He will deny us or reign with Him. Do you understand that? If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. When Paul says we, he is talking to saved, born-again Christians who refuse to suffer for the Lord Jesus. Therefore, the Lord will refuse to let them reign with Him during the millennium.
Verse 13 says, "If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself." So even if we were not faithful, and if we were no longer to profess to believe in Christ, we could never lose our salvation, because the part of us that is in Jesus Christ never sins. That part of us has been cut loose from our bodies by the operation of God. Even if we were unfaithful, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. We are part of Christ, bone of His bones and flesh of His flesh, even as Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And He will not deny Himself. We are not only in Christ's hand, as John says in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, but moreover, we are joined to Christ and have become part of His hand, another strong proof of our eternal security. So the inward man stands perfect before God at all times, because he is in Christ. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him." And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin."
If we are saved, we are in Him. and in him is no sin. The part of us that is baptized into the body of Christ is sinless, our inward man. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world."
Now look at that. As he is, so are we in this world. He is sinless, isn't he? He is up in heaven, and we are in him. There is no sin in the part of us that's in him. That has to do with our standing before God. That is the way God sees us when he looks at us, because he is looking at his Son, and in his Son is no sin. Jesus died on the cross, where he paid for the sins of the whole world.
The fifth and final point in our study of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is our standing and state. Having mentioned our standing before God, let's look at the matter of our standing and our state more closely. Dr. C.I. Schofield introduces this subject so well in his book Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. From that book we read the following: "A distinction of vast importance to the right understanding of the Scriptures, especially of the Epistles, is that which concerns the standing or position of the believer and his state or walk. The first is the result of the work of Christ and is perfect and entire from the very moment that Christ is received by faith. Nothing in the afterlife of the believer adds in the smallest degree to his title of favor with God, nor to his perfect security. Through faith alone, this standing before God is conferred, and before him the weakest person, if he be but a true believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, has precisely the same title as the most illustrious saint. The student cannot fail to notice also that the divine order, under grace, is first to give the highest possible standing and then to exhort the believer to maintain a state in accordance therewith. The beggar is lifted up from the dunghill and set among princes, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, and then exhorted to be princely. Positionally, he is perfected forever, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. But looking within at his state, he must say, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12.
Dr. Scoville continues, "A prince, while he is a little child, is presumably as willful and as ignorant as other children. Sometimes he may be very obedient and teachable and affectionate, and then he is happy and approved. At other times he may be unruly, self-willed, and disobedient. And then he is unhappy and perhaps is chastised. But he is just as much a prince on the one day as on the other. It may be hoped that, as time goes on, he will learn to bring himself into willing and affectionate subjection to every right way, and then he will be more princely, but not any more a prince than before. He was born a prince. In the case of every true son of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this growth into kingliness is assured. In the end, standing and state, character and position will be equal. But the position is not the reward of the perfected character. The character is developed from the position."
Our standing before God is sinless perfection, because we are in Christ. But our state has to do with our relationship with the Lord as sons. The two are completely different. Our standing is wholly dependent upon Christ's finished work at Calvary, but the state of our walk with God depends on our works while we are still upon this earth in these bodies of flesh. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, "So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord."
If anyone ever tells you that a Christian must endure to the end in order to go to heaven, just show him 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, wrote these words to believers living in the church age. He says plainly that Jesus Christ has determined to confirm us unto the end, the time of his second coming. This is something God has to do. We cannot do it ourselves. Do not let the word shall confuse you. It does not mean that he will confirm believers later on, but that he has already determined to carry out our confirmation unto the end. I trust God. Sometimes I can't even trust myself, but I always have complete confidence in my Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says, God is faithful, and He has already confirmed me unto the end. That's good enough for me.
That's good enough for me too, Brother Smith. Now let's look at one more verse related to our present standing in Christ and our eternal security. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Those who will not let the Scriptures speak for themselves have no idea what this verse is talking about, and they will never be able to understand it. They will twist it around to fit their preconceived doctrinal position by making it figurative or by changing the words. But they cannot accept it as it is written without accepting the truth that we have just studied. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
From the context, it is plain to see that this verse is for the child of God. But do you realize what it means? It literally means that Christians are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus now. It does not say we will be raised up by Him. It says we already have been raised up by Him. As we read in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you.
Geographically speaking, we are presently stuck in our bodies of flesh here on planet Earth. But remember, the Holy Spirit is in us, and we are one spirit with Christ. So spiritually speaking, we are joined to Him now, and already seated in the third heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. As used here, the word seated does not mean sitting down. It has nothing to do with a literal chair, but with one's position. When a king is ruling over a country, he is said to be seated or on the throne. This does not mean he has to be actually sitting down on the throne. He may well be on the golf course, but that he is established in the position of authority. In the same way, when a monarch or government is overthrown, they are said to be unseated.
We have already experienced our spiritual resurrection at the time of our salvation, but we still wait our future physical resurrection at the time of Christ's return. If we are saved, we are already in the third heaven, in Christ positionally, just waiting for the day when we will actually be there physically. That is one of the strongest proofs in the Bible for the doctrine of eternal security. We would do well to memorize at least three passages of Scripture pertaining to this precious truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 through 32. These verses are so important that I encourage you to study them thoroughly once more. Take time to pray about them and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you their deepest meaning. It would also be beneficial to make a chain reference for this subject in your Bible for future reference. A real understanding of these doctrines should bring you to a deeper trust in God and His provision for our redemption. When a man believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, God justifies him by imputing Christ's righteousness to him. Now we are going to study the two great doctrines of justification and imputation.
We will begin our study of these two great doctrines by first examining the meaning of justification and imputation. Justification is a judicial act of God whereby those who put their faith in Christ are declared righteous in His eyes and free from guilt and punishment. It deals primarily with a change in the believer's relationship or standing with God and is an entirely divine act of God. This is illustrated by the prophet Isaiah, who says in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 25 and 26, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified.
Furthermore, justification is the opposite of condemnation. See the contrast between these two words in the following scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1 says, "If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." And Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." Since the believer is justified, all his sins are forgiven, and all his guilt and punishment are taken away.
That is what Jesus meant when he said in John chapter 3, verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Listen again to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 5, verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life."
Because God justified us the moment we got saved, we are no longer under the condemnation and wrath of God, according to John chapter 3, verse 36. John not only says that we have everlasting life, but also that we shall not come into condemnation, because we have passed from death unto life. Having blotted out all our transgressions, God no longer remembers our sin, and at the same time, Jesus Christ's own righteousness was imputed to us. Imputation simply means to give credit for.
That's right, Brother Smith, and we can see that very clearly in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. "For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin."
Notice the following three words that Paul used. Count, in verse 3 and verse 5. Reckon, verse 4. Impute, verse 6 and verse 8. Being translated from the same Greek word, all three of these words have the same meaning. They simply mean to consider something as being so, even though it is not.
One might ask, but what about the passage of Scripture we just read from Romans chapter 4? Isn't it talking about Abraham? The answer is yes. But Romans chapter 4, verse 8 is talking about you and me. As New Testament Christians, our inward man is in Jesus Christ, sinless. The Lord no longer imputes sin to our inward man, because he has been justified and declared righteous before God.
And we read in Romans chapter 4, verses 22 through 25, "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." We find both justification and imputation mentioned in these verses. Imputation in verses 22, 23, and 24, and justification at the end of verse 25.
Let us now consider self-righteousness versus his righteousness. Now look at this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth."
Man will never get to heaven by trying to establish his own righteousness. He must submit unto the righteousness of God that is freely given to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We receive this righteousness in our inward man. What is the righteousness of God? It is God's own perfection as manifested in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason the law cannot justify is stated in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Precisely, Brother Smith. The law can open a sinner's eyes to his sin, but it cannot remove sin. Indeed, it was never intended to remove it, but to intensify its awfulness. The law simply defines sin and makes it exceedingly sinful, but it cannot emancipate us from it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, and Romans chapter 3, verse 28 are very explicit in their denial of justification by the law. It is a question of Moses or Christ, works or faith, law or promise, doing or believing, wages or a free gift.
By one man's sin, the perfect relationship that existed between Adam and God in the Garden of Eden was broken. Adam was forced to flee from God's presence in sin, and under the condemnation of sin. All men born since then have been born in sin, and under the condemnation of sin. Justification is about God restoring that lost relationship by giving believers a new position of fellowship and communion with himself. It is a change from guilt and condemnation to perfect acceptance before God. This is one of the most wonderful and glorious doctrines in the Word of God for the Christian, to know that Jesus Christ is credited with our old, dirty, rotten, filthy sins, and we are credited with his clean, holy, perfect righteousness. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him."
Is it not wonderful to consider how that the Lord Jesus Christ took all our sin upon himself? He put it all to his account. He then gave us credit for a life we did not live, the holy, sinless, perfect life that he lived as a man on earth. Our account is credited with the sinless, spotless life of our Savior. We do not deserve it. We did not live it, nor could we live it. It is a free gift that we are able to receive only because of God's mercy, grace, and love. The believer puts on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God sees him perfect therein, justified and hidden in Christ. We see this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, and also in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. A biblical illustration of imputation is found in the book of Philemon. Onesimus, Philemon's slave, had run away with some of his master's possessions. He fled to Rome, where he met Paul, one of Philemon's close friends. Paul led Onesimus to a saving knowledge of Christ and sent him back to Philemon with this message. Found in Philemon, verse 17 and 18, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account."
This is imputation, exactly what Christ has also done for us. He put all our sin on his own account. As we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." 12 times pronouns are used when speaking of the believer. If you want a blessing, make this verse personal. Read the passage again, this time substituting your own name for each we, us, and our. Suddenly, the work of Christ becomes more sobering, as we see that he did it all for me. It was my sin that sent him to the cross. He is my Savior.
Amen, Brother Smith. He's my Savior also. Another illustration of imputation can be made using two books. One book in which all the works of your life are recorded, and another book in which the works of the Lord Jesus Christ are recorded. When you trusted Christ, God switched the covers on the books. He put the cover bearing your name on the book containing Christ's life, and he put the cover with Jesus Christ's name on the book that contains your life. Now, when God looks at the book with your name on it, he sees only the perfect, sinless life of his Son. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And we read again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed."
Who is the just in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the unjust? It is the unbeliever. Christ suffered for our sins and bore them in his own body so he could bring us to God. If you have never thanked the Lord Jesus Christ for suffering for your sins, you ought to stop right now. Get on your knees and thank him.
Amen, Brother Smith. Now let's take a closer look at the gift of God. Finally, in Romans chapter 5, we see a great emphasis on God's righteousness being a free gift. To make it easier to remember these important verses, take a marker and highlight every occurrence of the word gift found in Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life.
The word gift is mentioned at least once in every one of these verses, sometimes twice. Notice especially the gift of righteousness in verse 17. Folks, that is about as plain as it gets. The righteousness of God is become our own, entirely the gift of God. Also, notice once again that justification, verse 18, means no condemnation.
Now we will begin studying the doctrine of adoption by first examining the meaning of adoption. Adoption is the act of God whereby the child of God is acknowledged as having received the position of heir with all its responsibilities and privileges. By adoption, we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ of all that the Father possesses. Regeneration deals with a change in our nature. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we are made partakers of the divine nature. Justification deals with a change in our standing before God, so that we are now accepted in the Beloved, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Adoption deals with a change in our position, whereby we are admitted into the family of God with all the rights and privileges of adult sonship, as we read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Regeneration is a physical term, denoting our spiritual rebirth, while justification and adoption are legal terms. The term adoption has a Roman or Latin background, and was seldom heard of among the Jews. Adoption was practiced to some extent among the Greeks, but was most prominent among the Romans.
In his book, In the Heavenlies, Dr. Harry A. Ironsides gives this explanation of the word adoption. This word literally means the full placing as sons. It will help us to understand if we bear in mind that in the days when our Bible was written, a man might have a number of wives and some who were really his slaves. He would have to select those children among whom he wished to divide his estate, for he might not wish it divided among this motley company. He would take those children whom he selected down to the forum, and there confess them openly before the proper authority as his sons, and then go through a ceremony of adoption. From that day on, they were recognized as his heirs. The term adoption is never used concerning Christ. It is a term distinctively used by Paul when speaking of the believer's rights, privileges, and position as joint heir with Christ. It is obvious that the old Roman legal view of adoption is what Paul had in mind as he wrote of the believer's spiritual relation with Christ.
The Apostle John writes in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In regeneration, the believer becomes a child of God. In adoption, the believer, already a child of God through the new birth, immediately receives his place as an heir.
As Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ."
Having established the meaning of adoption, let us now consider the cry of adoption. Salvation is of the Jews, the Bible says so. We read in John chapter 4, verse 22, "Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." But when Jesus came, we read in John chapter 1, verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not."
Until he is saved, the Gentile is outside that family. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the Jews in the flesh made by hands, that at that time when we were unsaved, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world."
The expression "Abba, Father" in Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 4 shows that we have come from a Gentile family into a Jewish family. "Abba" is the Hebrew word for father. When a Gentile gets saved, he becomes part of a genealogy that goes all the way back to Abraham in the Old Testament. Spiritually, he becomes a Jew. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And again we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise."
Because we are the spiritual seed of Abraham, we are become partakers of some of the promises that God gave to the Jew in the Old Testament. We are not literal physical Jews, but spiritual Jews. There is a difference. Some would have us believe that the born-again Christian has replaced the Jew and is now the recipient of their covenant blessings. This is the devil's lie from the pit of hell, and there is no truth in it at all. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." The circumcision in verse 29 is a spiritual circumcision.
Which brings us to the third point in our study of adoption, the time of adoption. In one sense, adoption is eternal. This may be seen in Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, we read, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will."
By his foreknowledge, God knew before the foundation of the world who would believe the gospel, and all whom he foreknew he predestined to adoption, although by Jesus Christ God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. It only takes place at the time when we believe. We are the sons of God right now, if we are saved. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Although we have been declared to be sons of the King and joint heirs with Christ, the world will certainly not recognize this, nor will they highly acclaim this marvelous event. However, we can rejoice with other believers that it is true. See also John chapter 1, verse 12. Still, we are like a child in an orphanage. Even after all of the papers have been drawn up, and legally, the child is adopted and as much a part of his new family as he will ever be. He must remain in the orphanage until his parents finally come to take him home. So our adoption will be complete when our vile bodies are changed into glorified bodies like Christ's. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body.
Having already been adopted, our inward man is sinless, perfect, and holy. The inward man has already been married to Christ, while the outward man is still waiting to be married. So our adoption will not be completed until Jesus Christ comes back and gives us a new body. In that day, our adoption will be complete, as we join the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, where our sonship will be recognized with all the attendant privileges. Also see 1 John chapter 3, verse 2.
And now the fourth point in our study of adoption is the blessings of adoption. Some of the blessings of adoption are as follows. Fatherly love, John chapter 17, verse 23. Fatherly care, Luke chapter 12, verses 27 through 33. Fatherly chastisement, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Fatherly comfort, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. And finally, father's inheritance, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And now, point number 5 in our study of adoption is the privileges of adoption. Some of the privileges of adoption are as follows. Family name. We see that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, and also in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Family likeness. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and also in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Family love. That we can see in John chapter 13, verse 35. Family relationship. And we can see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, and also in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And finally, family service, which can be found in John chapter 14, verses 23 through 24, and John chapter 15, verse 8. Which brings us to our sixth and final point in our study of adoption, the evidences of adoption. In his stirring book, The New Birth, that great preacher from Liverpool, England, J.C. Ryle, speaks of our sonship by adoption. About the evidences of adoption, he says, Let me show you the special evidences of the true Christian's relation to God. The sons of God, for one thing, are all led by his Spirit. What says the Scripture? Romans chapter 8, verse 14, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They are all under the leading and teaching of a power which is almighty, the unseen, even the power of the Holy Ghost. They no longer turn every man his own way, and walk every man in the light of his own eyes, and follow every man his own natural heart's desire. The Spirit leads them. The Spirit guides them. There is a movement in their hearts, lives, and affections, which they feel, though they may not be able to explain, and a movement which is always more or less in the same direction.
As we continue with J.C. Ryle, they are led away from sin, away from self-righteousness, away from the world. This is the road by which the Spirit leads God's children. Those whom God adopts, he teaches and trains. He shows to them their own heart. He makes them weary of their own ways. He makes them long for inward peace. They are led by Christ. They are led to the Bible. They are led to prayer. They are led to holiness. This is the beaten path along which the Spirit makes them travel. Those whom God adopts, He always sanctifies. He makes sin very bitter to them. He makes holiness very sweet. Reader, settle this down in your heart, and do not let it go. The sons of God are a people led by the Spirit of God.
J.C. Ryle continues, "Furthermore, all the sons of God have the feelings of adopted children towards their Father in heaven. What says the Scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 15? Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The sons of God are delivered from that slavish fear of God which sin begets in the natural heart. They are redeemed from that feeling of guilt which made Adam hide himself in the trees of the garden, and Cain go out from the presence of the Lord. They are no longer afraid of God's holiness and justice and majesty. They no longer feel as if there was a great gulf and barrier between themselves and God. From these chains and fetters of the soul, the sons of God are delivered."
Their feelings towards God are now those of peace and confidence. As a father, they draw near to Him with boldness. As a father, they can speak to Him with freedom. They have exchanged the spirit of bondage for that of liberty, and the spirit of fear for that of love. Such is the feeling of the sons of God. I allow that some of them have this feeling more vividly than others. Some of them carry about scraps and remnants of the old spirit of bondage to their dying day. Many of them have fits of the old man's complaint of fear returning upon them at intervals. But the sons of God are a people who feel towards God in a way that the children of the world do not. This, then, is another mark of sonship.
Carrying on with J.C. Ryle's quote, "But again, the sons of God have the witness of the Spirit in their conscience. What says the Scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 16? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." They have all got something within their hearts which tells them that there is a relationship between themselves and God. They feel something which tells them that old things are passed away and all things become new, that guilt is gone, that peace is restored, that heaven's door is opened and hell's door is shut. They have, in short, what the children of the world have not, a felt, positive, reasonable hope. They have what Paul calls the seal and earnest of the Spirit. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13.
I do not for a moment deny that this witness of the Spirit is exceedingly various in the extent to which the sons of God possess it. With some it is a loud, clear, ringing, distinct testimony of conscience. I am Christ, and Christ is mine. With others, it is a little feeble, stammering whisper, which the devil and the flesh often prevent being heard. Some of the children of God speed on their course towards heaven under the full sails of assurance. Others are tossed to and fro all their voyage, and will scarcely believe they have got faith. But take the least and lowest of the sons of God. Ask him if he will exchange that heart for the heart of the downright worldly and careless man. Ask him if he would be content to turn round and throw down the things he has got hold of and go back to the world. Who can doubt what the answer would be? I cannot do that, he would reply. I have got something within me I would not like to part with. And what is that something? I will tell you. It is the witness of the Spirit. The sons of God have the witness of the Spirit in their consciences. This is another mark of sonship.
J.C. Ryle continues, "One more thing let me add. All the sons of God take part in suffering with Christ. What says the Scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 17? If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. All the children of God have a cross to carry. They have trials, troubles, and afflictions to go through for the gospel's sake. They have trials from the world, trials from the flesh, and trials from the devil. They have trials of feeling from relations and friends, hard words, hard conduct, and hard judgment. They have trials in matter of character, slander, misrepresentation, mockery, insinuation of false motives. All these often rain thick upon them. They have trials in matter of worldly interest. They have often to choose whether they will please man and lose glory, or gain glory and offend man. They have trials from their own hearts. They have each generally their own thorn in the flesh, their own home devil, who is their worst foe. This is the experience of the sons of God. Some of them suffer more and some less. Some of them suffer in one way and some in another. God measures out their portions like a wise physician and cannot err. But never, I believe, was there one child of God who reached paradise without bearing some cross.
Suffering is the diet of the Lord's family. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. If ye be without chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. Through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. When Bishop Latimer was told by his landlord that he had never had a trouble, then said he, God cannot be here.
Suffering is a part of the process by which the sons of God are sanctified. They are chastened to wean them from the world and make them partakers of God's holiness. The captain of their salvation was made perfect through sufferings, and so are they. There never yet was a great saint who had not either great afflictions or great corruptions. Well said Philip Melanchthon, where there are no cares, there will generally be no prayers. A suffering Savior generally has suffering disciples. The bridegroom was a man of sorrows. The bride must not be a woman of pleasures, and unacquainted with grief. Blessed are they that mourn. Let us not murmur at the cross. This also is a sign of sonship.
Reader, I warn you never to suppose that you are a son of God, except you have the scriptural marks of sonship. Beware of a sonship without evidences. Again I say, beware. When a man has no leading of the Spirit to show me, no spirit of adoption to tell of, no witness of the Spirit in his conscience, no cross in his experience, is this a son of God? God forbid that I should say so. His spot is not the spot of God's children. He is no heir of glory.
With that, we close the quote from J.C. Ryle and Lesson 3, Doctrines of Salvation.